Please open me with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 15. And please stand if you would. Romans chapter 15. I'm going to read verses 1 through 13. And we won't be able to cover all of this morning. We'll probably take it in three, maybe four sections, but it all flows together as one section, so I want to read it all. It really is a continuation of what we have found in Romans chapter 14, Paul's discussion on how we have unity amongst one another as we bear with each other and love each other. Romans 15, verse 1. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, for his edification. For even Christ did not please himself. As it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell upon me. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing your name. Again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let the peoples praise him. Again Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who rises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Please be seated. Now imagine for a minute that you were preparing to go join Bill and Kelly in Papua New Guinea. Consider the things that you would have to give up. Certainly all of the comforts of the United States, easy access to your family and friends, relatives, neighbors, those who have been close to you over the years. You would give up the security that we find here in our country for an uncertain place far away in the jungles. You would give up even perhaps your desire for a larger or bigger family as you sacrifice even those desires to go and to give full effort to working for the team, not even necessarily devoting that to the increase of your family. You'd give up the kinds of food that you get to eat here. You would give up so many of the blessings that we receive from having a country that provides for us literally everything. Those are the things that we often talk of other people giving up. And you might even have been a little uncomfortable as you sat here this morning going, phew, I'm glad I'm not planning to go to Papua New Guinea, at least not soon. But I would like to remind us this morning, and I believe our passage reminds us of this, that those who are on the front lines in missionary work are not the only ones who have been called to give their lives. We have been called to give our lives. And we are to give them for others, just as is being done so faithfully on the front lines of missions work. It looks a little different. The circumstances are not the same, but the sacrifice is to be as great. We do not remain in the United States so that we might be comfortable, so that we might be secure, so that we might be happy. We remain here to do the work of the ministry. That is why you have been born. That is why God placed you and I on this earth. I hope that you have not stayed home from the mission field because you didn't want to deny yourself. I pray that you understand that you are here to deny yourself only in different ways circumstantially than those who have gone to a mission field. Now, as believers, we know that we are to deny our sinful and selfish desires in order to please God. What we fail to realize, however, is that true believers are called to deny even their godly or pleasurable personal desires in order to more fully glorify God and bring spiritual delight in the lives of others. We're not only called to give up sin. Our passage, starting in Romans 14, has been exclusively dealing with things that are not sinful. It is that before God we can do, we can honor him in our liberties as they were, or even our weaknesses where we are not yet fully convinced of things that we could give up. Old Testament rules and regulations, the ceremonial law, food, issues of food, things that we consider to be tainted just by the nature of where they are, actual physical things that we could indeed enjoy and participate in. We have the freedom to do so. Paul has been talking this entire time about how we choose to give up those things which we could pursue even unto the glory of God. Have we gotten that far in our own lives? Are we struggling with sin so much that we don't even understand what it means to give up that which is good because we can't even give up that which is sinful? You cannot pursue your liberty, and you cannot give up liberty for the goodness of others when you are consumed with sin. That comes first. And of course, we will never be fully free from sin. As an ever-increasing sanctified body of Christ, we should be able to pursue liberty and give liberty up in equal measure. Sin becomes less and less of a visible reality in our lives. True worship of God brings denial of ourselves for the spiritual delight of others. That's the proposition this morning. True worship of God brings denial of ourselves for the spiritual delight of others. And in the text, I'll just remind you of where we are. We started in Romans 14 on this particular topic of learning how to live with each other and with our spiritual differences, with the baggages that we bring in from other places and from what we have learned in the past. And Paul told us first through the Holy Spirit in chapter 14 to accept one another. We are to receive each other into intimate fellowship, and I pray that that is continuing in our body. I pray that that has grown, that you have been reaching out to one another to accept them into intimate relationship with you, regardless of things that you may differ with them in, particularly issues of how we live out our Christianity in areas that are not sinful or even not necessarily commanded in Scripture, that you are allowing no barrier between you and others in intimate fellowship, because that's what we're called to do. We don't judge one another because we have one judge, and it is God. We don't improperly judge, bringing our own condemnation upon others by the removal of a relationship. That's improper judgment. And we also do not condemn others. We do not look at them for what they do and then bring a proclamation of judgment against them on the basis of our determination of their actions. This passage says there's one judge, and that we each stand before that judge, and stand we will, because we are his children. So we accept one another. I pray that you've been doing that. He then transitioned in verse 13, that we should not stumble one another. So he called upon us not to place those blocks of stumbling, those areas into other people's lives where they might be drawn towards sin, specifically speaking to the weak and their exercises of liberties, not to do that in such a way that would cause those, seem to the strong, so not to cause those who are weaker in their faith to stumble, to be drawn into sin, because any violation of conscience is deadly. And if we draw others to do that, then we are culpable before a holy God, and we are sinning ourselves, even if the thing that we are pursuing is not sin. If it draws another to sin, we are judged by God. Do not stumble one another. We are to have loving care for the consciences of others and for our own conscience. Something that we have a hard time even getting a hold of in our culture that is just wrapped in sin. Excuses for sinfulness. Conscience that is activated by the stumbling of someone else, by the fact that someone else might be sensitive to something that we are doing, even that is righteous, and might be caused to sin by it. Rarely can we even get that far in our Christian lives because we are so seared by the sin that taints us in our relationships. I'm talking about relational sin here. There's lots of other kinds of sin, but all of it relates to our relationships with one another. So we have loving care for the consciences of others and loving concern for everyone's spiritual maturity. Is your passion for this body that every person here grows to the fullness that belongs to the stature of Jesus Christ? Or do you use people here for your own desires? Do you vent upon them your own angers and frustrations? Or are you seeking to bring them to maturity by doing whatever it takes to see them grow in maturity, even if that means giving up everything you love and everything that you would pursue? So we don't stumble one another, we accept one another. And then we live in faith towards one another. That was last week. Because anything that we do that is not from faith is sin. Anything that we do that we are not convinced before a holy God will bring glory to him and will honor others by enabling them to walk more closely with Christ. Anything that we do that is not based upon those motivations is sin. That's powerful. Did you consider everything you did this last week in light of how God would be glorified? When you went to eat, when you began your work day, when you changed a diaper, when you washed the dishes, did you consider how that would bring glory to God? Even those things should be from faith, from a firm conviction that everything that you are doing, everything you are undertaking, everything you are thinking is pleasing to a holy God and of spiritual benefit to one another. That's powerful. It's a lifetime. That takes the power of God working in you, for apart from that, you can't do that even one time. And then mostly we probably spent a lot of time repenting this week when we failed in that totally. But even then, you are acting from faith, the belief that God has forgiven your sin, has blotted it out, and it is righteous and just for Him to forgive you when you fail. So I hope you have been living those things. Now we come really to those in the 13, those 13 verses finishing out Paul's exhortation to strong and weak. But this morning we're just going to see one part of that, and that's that true worshipers deny themselves to please others. Really verses 1 through 3. Verse 15 says, or 15:1 says, now, really drawing further argument after he's kind of given that summary statement in 23 of everything that is not from faith is sin, drawing together his arguments in chapter 15, verse 1, now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not to please ourselves. So if we're going to deny ourselves, the first thing we have to deny is we have to deny our strength in order to bear the weaknesses of others. We must be willing to deny those things that we can pursue to the glory of God that are not wrong in and of themselves, that we are doing to honor Him, have a true understanding of our freedom in Christ. We must be willing to deny even those things so that those who are weak, who have not yet reached that stage in their faith, will not be stumbled, will not be harmed in their own spiritual walk. And we've talked much about this, so we won't review it a lot. We've tried to get as specific as we can on what's strong and what weak are. But just remember this, you are called to deny even that which you have full right before a holy God to join in and to enjoy, to find pleasure in. You are called to deny it when it is necessary. Your own pursuit of happiness, as we will see, does not come before, certainly not the glory of God, but in our passage, not before the joy of others. Your joy is always subservient to theirs. That's powerful, and we don't live that way. Even in our Christian life, even in our liberties, we have somehow get this idea that, hey, I'm a Christian now. I know that I have this liberty in Christ. I believe that I should find my joy in Him, so I will pursue my own passionate joy in Christ, and I will trample others in the process, as if you could even do that. As we're going to discover, you can't really be pursuing your own joy in Christ if you are destroying the joy of others. It's not true joy. It can't be for you. But do you even know? Do you know the people in this fellowship well enough to know whether or not your pursuit of joy in Christ is harming them, which it can, and particularly in these areas of liberty? So just again, a reminder of the strong here, those who trust in Christ's fulfillment of the Old Testament ceremonial law, they are allowed to have firm conviction that partaking of food and drink was pleasing to God. And then the weak, those who consider things which are God-glorifying in themselves to be wrong, or the consideration as a necessity to do things which are no longer required to worship God. We are to bear those weaknesses of those without strength, not unbelievers, but those who are not yet fully grown in their understanding of what Christ has done. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:22, dealing with very similar issues, all in chapters 8 through 10 of 1 Corinthians, dealing with all these issues of liberty, of how we relate towards one another, he says, to the weak, and specifically this kind of weak, not fully understanding in their faith and the things that they could pursue even to the glory of God. To the weak, I become weak. Paul says, I don't have to exercise my strength, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men, so that I might by all means save some. Oh, how that verse has been abused and misused. I'll go sin so I can bring others. I'll be culturally compatible so I can bring others. It's nothing to do with that. My exercise of a passionate pursuit of the things of God in whatever arena, in whatever way necessary to see other people won to Christ, I give up my own strength. I give up my own practice of Christianity in a particular way that is pleasing to God if it will bring someone else to know Him or will bring them to strength. Paul again here reminds the strong that it is their responsibility to bear with the weak. It is not their responsibility to condemn the weak and try to get the weak to look just like them. It's their responsibility to bear with them. The word is to carry. to bear up under a load, but to do so in this context joyfully for the purpose of intimate relationship, not just to, you know, all right, yeah, I can deal with you. All right, just keep you at a distance. Yeah, I won't get mad at you. Not that. But again, that acceptance, that loving invitation into our lives to bear with their weaknesses by lovingly coming alongside of them and living with them in an understanding way. We do not force upon them our observances, and we bear with them as long as is necessary, even if they never change. Even if they never change. This means genuine concern. That's number one, genuine concern. Again, this verb to bear in the context is not just some kind of external word where I just deal with you, but I love you and I long. In fact, this word has to do with I run to you so that I can carry your weakness. I can care for you, whatever your weakness might be. Specifically here, things that are not sinful, that they are pursuing to the glory of God and yet aren't essential. They don't have to do it that way. I run to you and I'll say, I'll bear with you. I'll love you. I'll be with you even as you wrestle through this. And I'm not even going to try to get you to be just like me because that might stumble you. I'm just going to enfold you in my love. Oh, where is this in our bodies today? Where is this in our churches? Will we run to one another to bear their weaknesses because of a genuine concern for them? We're so consumed with ourselves. We're so wrapped up in our own sin. We can't even begin to see this. Or even if it's not sin, really, again, what Paul's dealing with here, we're wrapped up in our own pursuit of Christ. As if it could possibly be that we are so consumed with Christ that we ignore people. It's not possible because John is very clear. The one who says, I love God and does not love his brother is a liar. Because this is so challenging. And I understand that I keep coming out of the gate with these challenging things, but it's not my fault. It's right here. And I know that this is challenging, but that's why God has given us his power. That's why we sit together as a church. That's why we're here to encourage and exhort one another. And I'm not trying to take a bat and whack you with this. I'm just simply saying, this is what we're called to be. Let's be this. This is who we are called to be, and we have the power to do this. But it is challenging, and it doesn't look like the world. We're talking in our Sunday school class this morning. The reason that other religions can imitate Christianity is because we live it so shallowly. No one should be able to walk by you and say, oh, that's a Mormon. They're just a good, nice person. No one should be able to do that. The quality of your life and the words which flow from you should make it evident that you have a relationship with the holy God of the universe. And it should make a change. And it will make a change when we begin to have genuine concern for one another so that we deny even our pleasure so that others will walk with God. It will begin to happen. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Who is not included there? Well, someone's kind of unruly and really they're most likely false teachers who are disrupting the body. You admonish them. You deal with it, but that's loving them, right? You go with them and you deal with that problem. You encourage the faint-hearted, those who are struggling, you don't have the strength, and they're overcome by the things of the world. You help the weak, people struggling with the very things we've been talking about in Romans, and you're patient with just everyone. Oh, how our body would be different. No one leaves another frustrated or upset because they're just patient. And it doesn't matter how long you're difficult, because I'm going to be patient with you as long as it takes. You're my family. You can't just walk out on your family. You can't pretend that they're not your brother or sister. Oh, no, you have nothing to do with me. Yes, I do. I'm your brother or sister. So we have genuine concern. We have patient forbearance. That's number two. We don't do this once or twice or until we're fed up. We do this as long as it takes until we die, even if the weak never grow strong. Do you think you are strong in faith? As we mentioned 3 weeks ago, we all think we're the strong, so we all read this passage. By the way, Paul identifies himself with the strong. He says, we, who are strong. He is one who has the proper kinds of liberty. But we all think we're strong, right? Well, do you think you're strong? Then this will be demonstrated by your grace, your patience, your gentleness, and your wisdom towards everyone. That's how you will look strong. Colossians 1:11. Because I know what you're thinking. I have the power to do that. How can I constantly bear with others? The diversity of people in this group, coming from the diversity of backgrounds from which you come, both economically and spiritually particularly, we are a diverse body. How will we bear with one another? only this way, Colossians 1:11, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who's qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. It's the only shot we got is that by the power of God, we would live with one another. And a church that does not exhibit the power of God cannot get along with one another and does not bear the weaknesses of anyone and is shallow and cold and cruel and hard. Oh, they might look real nice on the outside. Smile and shake your hand. And then care nothing for you as you turn around and walk out the door. If we're like that, we might as well not even be a church. No reason to call ourselves one. Paul is dealing with all of this flowing out of how we have been changed in Christ, what he has done for us. Never forget the foundation. That's what makes us different. That's how we do this. Genuine concern and patient forbearance. And although he's dealing with things that are not sin here, dealing with the weaknesses of those who are not sinning, we're not coming alongside and confronting them in sin, yet Scripture is clear that we are to bear with every kind of weakness, even if it is sin. We bear with everything in the specific way that God has called us to bear with it. In Galatians 6, where the same word is used, to bear, to come, to carry, to run to hold the burden of. In Galatians 6:1, it says, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the law of Christ." Even coming to one who is in sin and confronting them in that is running to him to bear that burden. It's a different kind of burden. And as mentioned in Romans 14 and 15. But nonetheless, by application, even when someone is in sin, we're to run to them, help them bear the burden, not crush them over the head and remove them from our midst. That sometimes has to happen. But first comes the confrontation in love to bear their burdens. In Colossians 3:13, it says, bearing with one another. It's a little different word. The concept here, though, is the same. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Regardless of the issue, we bear with one another. We forgive each other. We confront each other. We do what Scripture says to remain in right relationship with one another. And we never abandon the relationship by neglect or refusal to interact. Even if the interaction is confrontation, which many times it is an act of utmost hatred to walk away from others and refuse to relationally interact with them on a regular basis to demonstrate our love in whatever form the Bible calls us to do so. And we have to give up ourselves to do it. We have to deny even our own strength, those things that which we could pursue, we deny it. But B is that we deny our pleasure to please others. We deny our strength, those things that we could do in honoring God and pursuing our own joy in the Lord, our own exercise of Christianity. We set those aside, whatever it takes to bear with one another, but we deny even our own pleasure. And this is really a corollary. It's a similar concept stated in a different way. One, by ceasing to please ourselves. He says, bear with the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Because see, when we are pursuing even our own liberties for the purpose of only our own joy, then we are pleasing only ourselves. The word please is to be acceptable, to win favor, to do what matches with one's will, to bring delight to oneself. We are not to do anything in the body of Christ to simply bring pleasure to ourselves or accomplish our own will. Everything we do is to be for God's glory and the good of others. The longer we do this with right motives, the less we are denying our own pleasure and the more we are accomplishing our pleasure by pleasing God and others. Do you understand that? You deny your own pleasure at first because all you want to do is please yourself. The more you do that, the more delight you have in pleasing God and others, and pretty soon you are pouring your life into other people and loving every second of it. But even at that, you're going to find places where you have desires of things that you could do that honor the Lord, and you choose to give those up because you want to honor and please others. So we stop pleasing ourselves. James Denny says this, "It is very easy for self-pleasing and mere willfulness to shelter themselves under the disguise of Christian principle." Is it not? "I'm a principled man, so I will live like this." And so we're harsh and hard and cruel and cold because of our principles. Well, they're the wrong principles if they lead you to that. Or you're exercising them properly. He goes on to say, but there is only one Christian principle which has no qualification, love. So we deny first and foremost, sinful pleasure. Now, please understand that that isn't really even in the text. We're not talking about denying sin in the text. We're talking about denying that which is good. But because we so often have to do this, I bring it up. Because you do need to do that. You're going to have to get rid of your sin as well as even denying your pleasure. You're going to have to do both. And really, Paul dealt with this in Romans 12, verse 9. So if you just look back, in Romans 12, 9, he said, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good." That was at the opening of how we love others. So denying your sin is the very first thing out the gate. If you're going to love someone else, you put away your own sinful pleasures. But as long as you live on this earth, you are going to have to fight that battle. No matter how sanctified you become, and you should all be increasing and growing in sanctification, you all have a sin nature which remains, which you will have to deny. That's the part of you that you are denying under this point, denying your sinful pleasure. As long as sin remains, it will be our tendency to fulfill our delights and pleasures over the pleasures of God and others. We will fight this till the day we die. However, the way we fight our sinful passion to please ourselves is to take greater pleasure in God and others and thus have the greater passions drown out the lesser ones. Consider lustful thoughts for a moment. I pursue lustful thoughts because it brings pleasure to my mind. I wrap my thoughts around them because it makes me feel good when I do so, when I have a lustful thought. When I learn to consider the privilege of obeying my Savior and the joy of honoring others by turning away from that thought, when I consider the turning away to be a greater pleasure than the lust, then I'm getting somewhere, and only then. Because you can't deny your lust very long. When I think, you know what? I could think about that thought for a minute, but I'm not gonna. Because it would please God more for me to turn from that thought, and He is worth more than me in thinking that dirty thought for just a moment. I want to honor Him. And not only that, everyone else in this whole congregation and my family and my beautiful daughter and my son and my wife are going to benefit so much from my turning away from that lustful thought that I'm going to find such joy in that rather than fulfilling my own selfish, sinful pleasure by, for a moment, allowing my thoughts to dwell on something lustful. Oh, when we begin to go there, we begin to change. When we try to deny it, soothe it with something else, give another worldly thing, you're going to struggle. So that's denying sinful pleasure. But really here, the main point B is denying spiritual pleasure. We must be willing to deny our own spiritual pleasure. Please do not misunderstand me. Delight is not wrong. We are driven by delight. We are driven by pleasure. It has to be properly oriented. And we have to understand that it comes in careful context, every pleasure we might pursue. So certainly Paul is not forbidding us to take delight in things or to do things that are pleasing to us. That's a whole issue of liberty. He's merely laying down the principle that states that our delight is to be undertaken in light of our biblical duty, which is also a delight to glorify God and others. And see, here is the danger of John Piper gone wrong, a misunderstanding of what he means by Christian hedonism or delighting yourself. If you just begin to put away sin and indulge even your own spiritual pleasures at the expense of others and their needs, you are misunderstanding what it means to delight in God. Be careful. There are people who turn seemingly from sin and replace the sin of purely sinful things with the sin of seemingly pursuing God and excluding others and not caring for them, wrapped up in their own delight in God. Be careful. You can sin even there. Even good things, to the glory of God, can and must be denied when it would be best for others to do so. Now that in and of itself is delight. You're trading one delight for another. But you're going to have to deny even those good things. Your delight is good. The delight of others is better. The delight and pleasure of others, which brings pleasure and glory to God, is best. This whole idea of duty versus delight. The things in Scripture, well, those are duties. I do it out of duty. When did duty cease to be delight? Only in our modern age. I got to go to work. That's a duty. People used to delight in what they did. They used to love it. When did Christian duty of obedience lack delight? Only when sin got involved. It is not a duty to obey holy God. It is our delight because we love Him and He died for us. It is only when sin gets involved with duty that we, or with our duty, that we somehow think it is just simply something to be done rather than a delight. Delight and duty can and should be as one. Now, my delight versus delighting others. I'll give you a little illustration. The moon seems real bright at night. That's kind of like our own personal delight, even in God. But as the day dawns and the sun comes up, the glory of the moon is eclipsed in the brightness of the sun. And that's the glory of delighting by pleasing others in a way that pleases God. It eclipses the pleasure of myself, even when that pleasure is found in God Himself. 1 Corinthians 10:33. Paul says, just as I also please all men in all things. Wait a minute, I thought you're supposed to please God. Paul knows that. He's already laid that foundation. He's saying, stemming from that, I please all men in all things. In this way, pleasing them by doing what will draw them to Christ, as we'll see in just a minute. I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, not even my own personal spiritual profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. This is radical. We do not sit on Sunday morning and just immerse ourselves in our own pleasure even here. We are to do this for others. Everything is done for them to the glory of God. I please all men in all things. This takes intense discipline. Turn to 1 Corinthians 9. See, we so misinterpret this next passage that I'm about to read also. 1 Corinthians 9 lies right in the middle of the whole context of liberty. Those things which I can do, which aren't specifically commanded in Scripture, either commanded that I do them or commanded that I don't do them. Things that I can just enjoy by the free grace of God. The whole thing is all about liberty. And in the middle of that, Paul talks about how he gives up his own liberty and the difficulty that it takes for him to give up his liberty. 1 Corinthians 9:24. Do you not know that all those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. He is not speaking only of sin there. He is also speaking of the discipline of laying aside even his own liberties in order to please and honor others. It takes intense spiritual control to stop pleasing yourself, even in good things, so that others might be pleased. In fact, that takes greater discipline than putting away sin, which is more obvious. And in fact, for the believer who delights in God, his giving up of his own personal pursuit of delight in order to pursue delight by delighting others is even harder because that delight is so great. You begin to see this. This is not your normal cereal box brand of Christianity. This is powerful. We discipline our body so that we will please others and not ourselves, not only so that we will not sin. That's part of it. And then number two here, we stop pleasing ourselves, we start pleasing others. That's the flip side back in Romans in verse 2, where he says, each of us to please his neighbor for his good and to his edification. You see, we don't just please them doing whatever it is that they want. Well, the world would love that. Just give me what I want. In fact, unfortunately, in the church, that's the problem too. People think that their being pleased is that you give them all that they desire, when that may not necessarily honor the Lord. So you don't confront them in sin. That doesn't please them. It should. See, a true believer loves to be confronted in sin because he wants to get out of it because he hates it so bad because it drags the name of God through the mud. But a struggling believer, or an unbeliever particularly, will not be confronted in sin. They don't think that's pleasing. We please others in this verse to their good for their edification. And by the way, it says each of us, all of us. I believe it has special import to the strong, but I think it applies to everyone in the body. Each of us is to please his neighbor. Who's his neighbor? Well, it starts here. It expends out to the world. But if you don't start here, you got nothing to say to the world. So it starts with your neighbor who's sitting next to you in the chair. And you look at him and you think of him or her and you say, I'm going to please you to your good. Well, what is the good of others? Anything which increases the richness and depth of their relationship with Christ so that they look like him more. That's his good. And that's only known through God's word. You can't invent what is good for someone else. You do not just respond to them on what they think is good. You look in God's word and see what is good for them, and you do it. And if you don't do that, it's not good, and you need to stop. And again, so much of what goes on in church is it's not even really actually good. It's just what people think they want, or what I've invented that I want to do for you. The Bible tells us what is good, and it tells us how to do that which is good. And the most essential nature of what is good is God. The nearness of God is our good. Anything which brings God near relationally, he's already here. You don't bring him near in presence. You bring him near in relationship as you deepen in intimacy through the exercise of the truth of the Word of God. Psalm 73:28, but as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord my refuge that I may tell of all your works. Are you doing those things to one another in this body which brings God near to them, claiming his word, living his word, acting his word, praying his word? That brings God near. And the good of all men lies in the adornment of the gospel. Titus 2:9, which really Titus 2 is all about relationships lived to the glory of God, flowing out in chapter 3 to a communication and a witness to the community, says, urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing. That's the word we've been using, to please. Not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they, and by implication all believers, will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. They will dress it up, make it look beautiful. Guys, make the gospel look beautiful, and you do for people what is good. Anything which takes away from the truth of the gospel and the reality of the gospel is not good. No matter how much you feel like you should be able to pursue it. So to their good, to their edification, which is building up, the causing of their growth, back again to spiritual maturity. And the two are really, in many ways, synonyms. That which is good is also that which makes us look more like Christ. Everything that might please our neighbor is not in view here. Only those things which bring God near and cause them to grow in maturity and in conformity to the image of Christ. The pursuit of our own pleasure in God is always regulated by the needs of others to find their pleasure in God. Oh, if our greatest delight were not in pursuing our own liberties, indulging our hobbies, expanding our careers, gaining security for our families, but instead, if our delight were the good and edification, first of the members of this body, and ultimately of every person we come in contact with, oh, what a powerful force for God's glory this church would become. But not until then. We must be this people. And again, might I just say, as I look out over this congregation, I see you doing this, which is what makes my exhortation all that much more urgent. Let us do so even more. Let us increase and grow in these things. Why? Because to deny your will is to follow Christ's example, and that's C. To deny your will is ultimately to follow the example of Christ. To put away your own pleasure is to follow what Christ did. It says, for even Christ did not please himself. As is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Do you realize what a shattering statement that is? Christ never wanted anything wrong. Even in his human nature, he never desired anything improper. Everything that he sacrificed was a good desire given up for the benefit of others and for the glory of God. He never gave up sin because he did not desire sin. Even though he was tempted, he never desired. Everything Christ wanted was good. And so everything he gave up was good given up for the best. Everything. Christ was perfect. He had perfect delight in God. There was never a moment when Christ did not delight in God fully, or he would not have been God. And yet he had to deny his desires in order to meet the needs of others. This clearly demonstrates that even good desires can and must be set aside for the greater good of glorifying God and others. What did Christ deny? I say this in preparation for communion. Andy will then come and lead our time. What did he deny? Not all of these are in this text. There's one specific thing, and I'll highlight that when we get there. It's highlighted in the Old Testament quote. But he denied the pleasure of exercising his own will. Is it wrong to exercise your will, to do those things which are joyful that you desire and plan to do? It is not wrong. It is only wrong if it conflicts with the will of God. John 4:34, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work. John 6:38, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Christ's pleasure was to please his Father in this way. He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And this pleasure of denial is the essence of love. The pleasure of denial is the essence of love. John 14:31. But so the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father has commanded me. That is the delight of denial, of our own will. Christ denied his own. Two, he denied the pleasure of being worshipped and honored. This is specifically what is mentioned in the text when he says, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. It's a quote from Psalm 69:9. Christ had the right, deserved the pleasure of being worshipped by his creatures. And instead, they poured out their wrath and their condemnation and their hatred and their rebellion upon him. He had the right to take pleasure in their worship, and instead he took their rejection. That's the delight of denial. Will we be even close to that? We won't give up our rights and our pleasure to be respected and to be honored and to fit in. We won't give them up for a moment. Christ gave them up to go to the cross. Three, he denied the pleasure of being free from pain and suffering. He didn't have to suffer. He was God. And he allowed himself to be beaten and killed. That's the pleasure he gave up. That's the right he gave up. Four, he denied the pleasure of never experiencing the weight of sin. He was God. He did not need to be touched by sin or to feel the weight of it. He himself was never tainted, but he felt the weight. He didn't have to do that. He gave up his own pleasure of never feeling the weight of sin for you and for me. And five, and perhaps maybe great, most greatly, he denied the pleasure of never feeling the wrath of his Father in order to feel it for you. I can't begin to communicate that. I don't understand it. He gave up that pleasure because we have a hard time giving up our pleasure to eat, to wrap our minds around a lustful thought, to not pursue our Christianity in the way we think we ought to be able to do it. We have trouble giving up those lesser things when Jesus gave up the pleasure of having the perfect, full, total admiration of his Father in bearing our sin. Let's contemplate that as we move to communion. Lord Jesus, I confess to you that I do not understand the weight of denial. And I do not understand the delight of it. Might you help us to understand that better as we contemplate your sacrifice for us on the cross. In your precious name.